All right. Good morning, everyone that's joined with us and those that will tune in later. We're going through the attributes of God and have been for the last few sessions that we've been meeting together. And this morning I want to consider the holiness of God. The holiness of God. And I believe that holiness is that attribute of God that the Bible emphasizes above all the others. This is, if you like, the prime attribute, if you can put it that way. Because this attribute affects all of the other attributes of God. Because when we talk about the love of God, as we will this afternoon, God's love is a holy love. If we were to speak about the wrath of God, His wrath is a holy wrath. And we can say the same about His patience and His wisdom, that they are holy also. And because the holiness of God is such a crucial part of His makeup, we are in fact instructed to refer to the Lord as the Holy One. That's how He identifies Himself. In Psalm 111 and verse 9, we read that He sent redemption unto His people. He hath commanded His covenant forever. Holy and reverent is His name. So we're told that God's very name is holy. So we'll do as we've done previously, and we'll start with the definition of what it is that we're seeking to talk about this morning. What do we mean about holiness? Well, holiness really is, well, I'll give you the definition. The absolute freedom from all moral evil. In other words, God is morally perfect. We left a quote for you from A.W. Tozer in the references. You can look it up on the page. And he describes that attribute of God as the one that defines all of the others. Everything about God must be thought of as being entirely free from any moral imperfection. Now, the Apostle John, in 1 John 1 verse 5, said, "This then is the message which we have heard of Him, and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all." And there John's defining what we would describe as the moral purity of God, or His holiness. He is absolutely holy. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. There's not even a hint of sin in God. In the Old Testament, the prophet Samuel said in 1 Samuel 2 and verse 2, "There is none holy as the Lord." There's no one else that is absolutely pure and free from sin or from any hint of moral imperfection. There's no one else whose every attitude, every thought, every action, every word is morally perfect. None except the Lord. And I think it's important for us to recapture this thought of the holiness of God. Because we are living in an age where even many in the church don't want a holy God. We want a loving God. And we want a merciful God, and we want a God who's kind and patient. But many don't want a holy God for a very simple reason. Because a holy God isn't always very comfortable for us to be around. Because His holiness points out our sin. And His holiness expects a full and complete compliance to His will. And if we're being honest, what we really want today is a God who is relaxed about our sin. We want a God who is willing to overlook our faults. We want a God who gives to us, but who demands nothing from us in return. Now, the bad news is that such a God is really a God of our own human imagination. In other words, a false God. It's not the God of the Bible. Because the God of the Bible, the true God, does make holy demands from us. And He does expect people to comply with his rules and his laws. And when we don't, he deals with that rebellion. And when God deals with that rebellion for those that are unbelieving, those that aren't trusting in Jesus Christ for their salvation, God deals with their rebellion in that awful place called hell. For the believer, for those that are trusting in the Lord, well, the Lord still deals with our rebellion and with our sin. And there will be loving but painful discipline, thus what Paul describes in Hebrews chapter 12. So this attribute of God's holiness certainly affects us differently than all of the other attributes. As I've said already, many of the attributes of God bring comfort into our life, but holiness doesn't, not, at least not initially. The sovereignty of God, the omnipotence of God brings us comfort because it shows us a God who is in control and who has the power to bring about what his infinite wisdom determines. His wisdom comforts us because we know that we can trust his leading. His love comforts us because we realize that we can trust in his providence and in his protection. But his holiness, rather than comforting us, confronts us and overwhelms us. And that's certainly what Isaiah discovered in the text that we started with in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah is brought into the presence of a holy God. He said, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the tent. And above it stood the seraphims, each had six wings, with twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly, and cried, one cried unto another, and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the doors moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah is humbled in the presence of a holy God. In the presence of God, he casts himself prostrate before the Lord. He recognizes that the Lord is awesome in his holiness. And I reckon that's probably the normal response for any true believer when we encounter something of the presence of the Lord. In fact, when I see a proud Christian, I can only assume that they know little about the presence of God in their life, because pride is destroyed in the presence of a holy God. Now we have to ask ourselves the question, why did Isaiah react in this way? Was it because he was some terrible sinner? Is it because he was somehow worse than all of his fellow countrymen? Well, Isaiah was a prophet called by God to be his spokesman to the nation of Israel. He was being used by God for that very particular task. But yet when he finds himself in the presence of God's absolute holiness, the very vileness of his own sin is magnified in his sight. He's contrasting himself with the holiness of God, and he recognizes just how immensely sinful he really is. You see, the closer we get to God, the more of our own imperfections and faults and sins and unholiness becomes apparent to us, and that's what Isaiah is recognizing here. Having seen the high and lofty God lifted up and seated upon his throne, Isaiah's reaction there in verse 5 is one of, well, he's destroyed. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, for because I am a man of unclean lips. Something's happening to Isaiah here. I like what R.C. Sproul had to say. He said, what Isaiah is expressing here is what modern psychologists describe as the experience of personal disintegration. He's falling apart. He is being dismantled in the presence of God. And he's coming to the realization that he isn't the man that he thought he was. We would describe it, I suppose, as being broken before God. Now, this isn't a comfortable experience. But I do suggest that it's a necessary experience if we're going to see who God really is, who we really are. And it's necessary if we're going to grow in the grace of God. So Isaiah is broken before God. He sees his abject sinfulness in comparison to God's awesome holiness. Now, modern thought might suggest then that perhaps one of the seraphim, one of the angels around the throne of God, will swoop down and comfort Isaiah, maybe even throw an arm around his shoulder and say, oh, calm down, Isaiah. What's all this talk about being undone, of unclean lips? Don't you realize that God is just happy with you the way you are? That's what many would expect would happen. After all, Isaiah is probably one of the godliest men in all of Israel. He's been chosen by God to be his prophet, his mouthpiece. Why would he be in danger of death simply because he's caught a glimpse of God? That's what modern thinking might suggest. But the angels don't seem to share our modern perspective. In fact, they do very little to ease Isaiah's fears. In fact, they seem to acknowledge the gravity of his predicament. They're the ones that are crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, it's worth pointing out that when God seeks to emphasize something in the Bible, he repeats it. You can think of the New Testament expressions of our Savior, verily, verily, or truly, truly. Here's something worth knowing and underlining, something being emphasized. When God was calling Moses to be his leader for the people of Israel, he called him Moses, Moses. So when God wants to emphasize something, he repeats it twice. Here we find the holiness of God triple emphasized. Holy, holy, holy. Something majestic about the holiness of God. It's the only attribute of God that we find replicated three times over. We don't find even the love of God referred to in this room. We don't read of God being love, 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 but we read of him being holy, holy, holy. And it's not safe for Isaiah, a sinful mortal man, to behold the absolute holiness of God. And there are really only two solutions for Isaiah's predicament. Death or cleansing. Now, fortunately for Isaiah, it's the latter that's chosen. So we read in verse 6 that one of the seraphim flew down to him having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Death or cleansing? God didn't have anything to say to Isaiah. Isaiah is in his presence, shattered because of his sinfulness and God's holiness, and something has to be done with that sin. It either must be judged, or it must be pardoned. Now, fortunately for Isaiah, he chose what we would say is the right thing. He confessed his sin. That's what we find in verse 5. Here's his confession. Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. He confesses his sinfulness to the Lord. And the wonderful thing is that when we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. You find that in 1 John chapter 1. He confesses his sins and there is cleansing for his sins. God sends an angel then to pronounce his cleansing in the sight of God. And then we find in verses 8 and 9 that having been cleansed by God, he is then commissioned by the Lord to go and to carry out this work. He's looking for one who will go and tell the nations about God. We talk sometimes about wanting to know God or to know God better, but do we really mean it? Do we really want to be in his presence? Because we can be experts at saying all of the right things that sound so spiritual and sound so good, while at the same time we have really honed our skills at keeping God at arm's length, keeping him at a distance, just close enough so that we feel that we're Christians, but distant enough so that we feel that we have a hold on the reins of our life and are able to do what we want. We don't really want Isaiah's experience to be broken in the presence of God. Deep down we understand who God is. He is holy. And we are rightfully afraid of being too close to him, because we are afraid of what he might demand. Because his demand is very clear. Because it is written, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." And I think sometimes we would follow along with the expression that was made by one many years before, when he says, "Give me holiness, but not yet. Not yet." We want to hold on to our sins. We love our sins too much to be holy. But there is a choice that we will have to make. God or sin. We must either follow one or the other. And while we claim to follow a holy God, and yet at the same time have no desire to be holy ourselves, there's something very wrong with our Christianity if that's the case. Can we really claim to have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us? Can we claim to be led by the Spirit of God without being led unto greater holiness? He is the Holy Spirit after all. Can our Christianity really make any progress at all until we put God over every aspect of our life to be holy even as he is holy? What if the Lord asks us to give up one of our pet sins? What if it is that he wants to change our life and take away the things that offend him? These are deliberations and thoughts that we have to make. In fact, we have to settle the issue before it ever comes up. We have to be willing to say with the psalmist in Psalm 139 and verse 23, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Examine my life, take it apart, expose to me the things that offend, and show me the places where I've gone wrong, so that I can put it right." Are we willing to do that? Or are we still trying to keep God at arm's length so that we don't go through that reconstruction of our life that his holiness calls for? But if we're going to be of use to God in his service, to be like Isaiah, one who is sent with a message from God, we must deal with our sin. And we must recognize that if God does reveal these things to us, some area or part of our life that needs to be remade, if he's asking us to give up something, someone, that he's only doing it because it's for our good and that comes from his love. Our prayer really should be to the Lord, "Help us to surrender to you. Give us the grace that we need to turn from our sins, to follow after you." The problem that we have today in our modern Christianity is that we have such a small view of God. We have a light God. One who ignores our sins, one who we believe will overlook our faults, but that's not the God of the Bible. We need to get back to this majestic view of God, this huge view of the Almighty. We need a biblical view of the Lord. And to see that he truly is holy, holy, holy. And he demands that we would be holy too. So we've given you a definition, a rather extended definition of the holiness of God. Is there anywhere where God's love is displayed for us? Perhaps a model that we could look at and examine and then follow. Well, I'm going to suggest two places in particular where the holiness of God is on display. And the first of those two places is the law of God. Now, when we talk about the law of God, typically we can think of the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Those books are referred to as the books of the law. God's law is written there and summarized for us in the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. Those Ten Commandments are a summary of the law of God. And again, it's good to read those for yourselves and to familiarize with them and to learn them, to memorize, to then apply them to our lives. Now, the Lord Jesus summarized the summary of the law in Matthew chapter 22. A question was asked of the Savior in verse 36, "Master, which is the great commandment of the law? Out of all of the laws that God has given, which is the primary one?" And Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind." And that expression really is a summary of the first table of the law, the first four commandments. You read those commandments, you'll find how it directs us in our worship of the Lord, to love the Lord our God with heart, soul, mind and strength. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. There's another commandment that's worthy of our attention. And really what the Savior says here, this is the summary of the second table of the law. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou bear false witness, or covet, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So all of the commands and the laws and the rules and obligations recorded for us in the law of God, the first five books, can be reduced down under these two headings, loving God and loving your neighbor. Now, how is the law of God characterized? Well, Paul says in Romans chapter 7 and verse 12, he says, "The law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good." So the law is holy. Why? Because the one who gave it is holy. The one who gave it is holy. We need to recognize that the law of God, as summarized for us in the Ten Commandments, is more than just a bunch of do's and don'ts and rules and obligations, though they do serve that purpose. But the law of God is much more than that. The law of God gives us a picture of what God is like himself. It's a reflection of God's own holy character. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that the primary function of the law was to give expression to the holiness and the character of God, and the people were to live in that way themselves because God is like that. God is teaching about himself in the giving of the law. So when we think about what that means, that whenever we break God's law, it's more than just breaking a rule. We're actually choosing to live in a way that is contrary to the very nature of God. We're rebelling against who God is. So what was the purpose behind the giving of this holy law? What is the purpose of God's law? Well, some people would suggest that the law is given to us in a way that we might please God, that we might find favor with God. But contrary to that opinion, the law wasn't actually given to us in order to save anyone. And those who would say, well, you know, I try to keep the Ten Commandments, and by doing that, to earn favour with God. Others will say, I try to live by the golden rule and only do to others as I would have them do to me. The problem with that way of thinking is that we don't keep the law, no matter what we think. We don't keep it perfectly. We fall short of keeping the law. Paul reminds us in Romans 3 and verse 20 that by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Trying to keep the law of God won't work in getting us to heaven because we don't keep the law of God perfectly. I suggest you go through the commandments of God that's given to us in Exodus 20 and ask yourself, have I really kept this law perfectly? In all my ways, in all my thoughts, in all my actions, have I truly worshipped only the Lord and Him fully? We can't do that. We've broken all the commandments, either in word or thought or deed. And by the deeds of the law, by trying to keep the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. None declared righteous by God by the keeping of the law. In fact, Paul says that it's by trying to keep the law that we recognize the very sinfulness of our lives. By the law is the knowledge of sin. The law makes us more conscious of our sinfulness. It shows us really how unlike the Lord we truly are. The more we try to keep it, the more we realize we fall short. And that's a problem for us, because we've just been instructed to be holy as the Lord is holy. We're to be perfect, even as our Father in heaven is perfect. And God's holy nature demands that we are holy too. And therefore we find ourselves in a great deal of trouble because, as we're reminded in Romans 3 in verse 23, we all have sinned. And we come short of the glory of God. We don't reach the divine standard. We don't measure up to God's perfect holiness. We think that we're doing well. We're sincere, and we try to be nice and helpful and to be kind to our family and our friends and our neighbours, and we don't want to hurt anybody. I might not be perfect, but I'm not as bad as other people. I'm not as bad as others that I could name. In fact, I'm not even as bad as I could be. I try to curtail certain areas of my sinfulness that I'm aware of. Now, the problem with that way of thinking is that we're judging ourselves by the wrong standard. The important thing isn't how we measure up to society's standard or how we compare to other people. How do we measure up to God and His perfect, holy law and nature? The thing is, we don't. We don't measure up. The law of God, rather than bringing us comfort, condemns us. Because the law of God requires holiness, absolute moral purity and perfection. And Paul reminds us in Hebrews chapter 12 that without holiness no man shall see the Lord. But we are so far from being holy. The law of God, rather than comforting us, condemns us. Now there's a wonderful expression given in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24. As to the purpose of the law of God. Paul says the law was our schoolmaster. It is something to teach us. It's our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. The law of God, rather than comforting us, condemns us. It exposes our shortcomings and our failures where we don't measure up to the absolute perfections of God. And we're to be brought low and broken by that thought. And it's to be a teacher to us, to reveal to us not only our sinfulness, but the absolute perfection of God. And to show us that we need something or someone beyond ourselves if we are ever to be accounted as holy in the sight of a holy God. And the purpose of the law of God, it was a schoolmaster to teach us and to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. For the other place where the holiness of God is displayed is in our Saviour, and in particular, his work at the cross. The Saviour upon the cross is perhaps the greatest demonstration of how holy God truly is. It's the holiness of God that makes the cross work of our Saviour necessary. It reminds us that sin is not something that God will overlook or something that he will tolerate. It's something that he must judge and must punish. Because if ever there was a time when we might think that God would overlook sin, it would be when his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, was hanging upon that cross. If ever there was a time when God might say, well, I guess it's all right, we can overlook sin this time, that would have been the time. Because it was his only begotten Son that was hanging there. The Lord Jesus Christ, the only one who could ever say, in the words of John chapter 8 and verse 29, I do always the things that please. Here is the only perfect man, the only one who has ever kept the law of God perfectly, the only one who has met every obligation, every duty, every rule, and kept it perfectly in the sight of a holy God. In his life, he was perfectly holy. When the Lord Jesus went to the cross, he was being put to death not for sins or crimes that he had committed, for he had none, not in word or thought or deed. But when he went to the cross, our sins were to be laid upon him. And if ever there was a time when the holy God of heaven could overlook sin, surely this would be the time. But he cannot, and he did not. Sin cannot be overlooked by a holy God. He must respond to that sin. There must be an outpouring of his judgment upon it. And the very moment that our sin was placed on our Saviour's account, the wrath of God that those sins demanded, that holy hatred of sin, fell upon our Saviour. Because God is holy, he must hate all sin. And because he is absolutely holy, he absolutely hates our sin. He cannot and he will not allow sin into his presence. In fact, we're told in the scriptures that God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. And that shows us the folly of the thinking that prevails today, that somehow we'll get away with our sin. Because if God must judge the sin that was placed upon his Son, who always pleased him, who kept the law of God perfectly, then he will most certainly judge it upon those who have rejected him and who have no desire to please him. Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, once said concerning the cross work of Christ, he says, it is the most terrible warning to impenitent men in all the world. For if God spared not his own Son, on whom was only laid imputed sin, how will he spare sinners whose sins are their own? If we had any idea of how sinful sin really was, we would never dream of God overlooking our sin, or looking the other way and pretending it didn't happen. He is absolutely holy. Now, let me just close by offering you some suggestions as to how the holiness of God impacts us as Christians. The first thing I would say is this: it should produce within us a thankfulness that we have been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. That God should find a way to deal with my sins, and to deal with them in a way that leaves me preserved in his presence, that he would take my sins and place them upon his Son at the cross and deal with them through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, to pour out the fierceness of his wrath against sin, not against me, but against one who would take my sins for me. To know that the Lord Jesus Christ, while hanging upon the cross, took the judgment that I deserved, that God should find a place of shelter for me, that I might be delivered from the holy wrath of God and find an acceptance with him. For what happened on the cross, there was a transaction that took place. My sins were laid on Jesus Christ, and he took the wrath of God for those sins. And in exchange, he gave me his perfect righteousness. Remember how he said that the Saviour did always the things that pleased the Father. He kept the law of God perfectly. He had a perfect righteousness in the sight of a holy God. His righteousness is now imputed to me. It's put on my account. My debt of sin was cancelled by his death, and his perfect righteousness, his credit, was then given to me. That's what salvation's all about. That great exchange. And knowing then that God's holiness through Jesus Christ is now given to me, I now can be accounted as holy in the sight of a holy God. How mighty, how wonderful is our God. And so that should have an impact upon us, how we think about our salvation. It should affect the way that we worship. You'll remember in that account in the Old Testament when God is calling Moses to himself and at the burning bush, and he instructs Moses to take the shoes from off his feet because he's standing on holy ground. Now, what made the ground holy? Well, simply God was there. And we get a glimpse of how we are to approach God in worship through that story. In other words, we're not to come to God with this flippant familiarity that we see so often today. There should be an awesome wonder and a deep reverence when we come before the Lord. We must never forget that we're standing before one who is absolutely holy. He's the same God today as he was yesterday, as he will be tomorrow. Never lose sight of the holiness of God and forget all of this flippancy when it comes to referring to God and worshipping him. There should be a deep reverence. I've shared the story before, at least I think I have, but it bears repeating here. It was told by John MacArthur, who was making reference to some modern day preacher who was telling the story of how when he was shaving one morning that God came down into the room and put his arms around him, and he just marveled in the wonderful love and presence of God. And the response of John MacArthur to that story was, "And you kept on shaving?" In the Old Testament account of the worship of God, the Lord typically dwelt in the Holy of Holies, whether that was in the tabernacle or in the temple. And he was separated from the people by a thick veil. It was to keep them from wandering into the holy presence of God with their sins still on them. And only once a year the high priest could go behind that veil, and he had to come in a very specific way at a specific time. He had to come with the blood of the offering and to sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and upon the altar. And he could only do that after being ceremonially cleansed himself. And the whole time that he was behind the veil making that offering on behalf of the people, his thoughts were on the holiness of God. Because if somehow he didn't do it correctly, if he entered into God's presence with sin still upon him, he would die. His approach unto God wasn't casual or careless. It was full of reverence and respect. He was coming before a holy God. Now we know that when our Savior died upon the cross, the veil in the temple was rent in two from top to bottom. God has opened up a way of access for us unto the Lord. We're not restricted to coming before Him just once a year. It's not just one person who can come. The rending of the veil tells us we all have access to God now. But when we go to Him, we would do well to take a moment and to remember that He is still a holy God. To be like Moses and to take off our spiritual shoes in a sense and to come reverently and humbly. Not coming to God as if He's just one of the boys. He's not. The holiness of God should bring a depth to our worship that's lacking in the modern church today. It should affect how we think about our salvation. It should affect our worship. It should affect the way we live. Peter reminds us of the words of Leviticus 11 and verse 45. Ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. Or as Peter puts it, be holy, for I am holy. One proof that the Lord has saved us, that we're being transformed by His grace, that we're no longer the person we were, we've been made into the image and likeness of Christ. One of the proofs of that change is that we should have a desire within us to live a holy life before God. That's one of the longings of the new nature that Christ gives us. When we're born again by His Spirit, there's that renewed heart within us, a desire to glorify God by presenting a moral, upright, holy life for Him. We want our lives to be holy, to be reflective of who God is and of the change that He's made in our lives. If we claim to be saved by God's grace, but we have no desire for holiness, there's something wrong. We have to actually ask the question, can we truly say that we're saved at all if we have no desire for holiness? So the holiness of God is that moral perfection, that lack of flaw, and that we want to be like that, to reflect who God is, His absolute holiness. And I trust that you'll think upon these things today, even rejoice in them, that God has and is making us holy through the Lord Jesus Christ, that we will be one day in His presence, free from all sin, morally perfect, absolutely pure, and that we have our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, alone to thank for that. And may that impact our lives, change the way we live, may it change our worship. For our God is a holy God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Let's bow.